chapter 4. I'll talk about this a little more at the prayer time, but pray for Brother and Mrs. Stevens. They're supposed to come in yesterday, and I don't remember where they're supposed to fly into, if it was Fort Worth, but they flew into Houston instead, or vice versa, something like that, because of inclement weather. And so because that the airline said it was an act of God, which surprised me because I didn't even know they believed in God, they refused to provide them a place to stay or food to eat. They had to provide that all by themselves, and then they had to work out on getting here, and Brother Birchwell went to pick them up. They're supposed to get in around 5 or 5:30 tonight. So they've had about 2 hours of sleep throughout the whole adventure, and just been a long trip for them. I'm going to have to ask him what's the idea of pulling church members out of church on Wednesday night to go pick them up, but I don't think he would want to do that. He was hoping to be here tonight, to be honest. And he said, if we make it back. So I don't know if he had a premonition or what, but really enjoyed going through the book of 1 John. I've been challenged. I've been really reminded about some things, just about loving one another. That seems to be the theme. And as I began to study this week, I have to be honest, we've talked about love and love and love and love for the last several weeks. I was tempted at some point to just jump to chapter 5. But as I was just reading through those last couple of verses, I said there's no way I could just summarize that in just about 2 minutes and move on to chapter 5. I think it's so very important because it culminates what they've been talking about for the last several, really almost the entire chapter here. We started really looking at love back in verse 7 when we talked about the divine love. Verse 8, the beginning of verse 8 talks about the deficiency of love, and verse 8b really gives us the definition of love. Verse 9 told us the distribution of love, and verse 10 told us the direction of love, which we'll see again tonight actually. Verse 11 gave us the debt of love. Verse 12 gave us the development of love. And verse 13, I believe, gave us the dwelling of love. I'm going to start in verse 16 tonight. Verses 13 through 15, really, 15 is almost a precursor then to what he's going to start again in verse 5, and that's kind of why we're moving over that. We'll dwell on that a little bit more in chapter 5. Let's just start in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. I wonder tonight if you thought about something that you had confidence about, something that you could do that you had, it could be just about anything. Maybe you're good at playing an instrument, and when you go to play that instrument, you have confidence. You've put the time in and the practice. I'm not saying you're prideful about it, although I'll tell you, if we're not careful, confidence will lead into pride, but I don't believe there's anything wrong with having confidence. It's not self-confidence, you understand. It should be always a spirit dependence or a spiritual confidence. But some people like to cook, and maybe you go to make something and you say, you know what, I have confidence because I have the ability, I've taken the time to learn, and I have this confidence how to cook. And there could be a lot of things that we have confidence in, our mechanical ability or our analytical thinking, whatever it might be. Could be something that you've been doing, maybe even just riding a bike, memorizing scripture. There are a lot of different things that you could think about, just about anything somebody can learn to do, they can learn to have confidence in. But if you're asked to do something for the very first time, and you're not really sure how to do it, even if it's something that you have confidence in, like cooking and somebody asks you to make something you've never made before. Or like playing an instrument and somebody asks you to play something that maybe you've never even seen before. You might not have that confidence that you would normally have. Instead, what might you have? A little trepidation, right? We say, well, I've never really done that before, or I've never really made that before, or I've never worked or fixed something like that before, but I can give it a try. But a lot of times there is a fear, a trepidation, sometimes of the unknown because we've never done it before. But do you know what happens? Is if it's a piece of music you've never played before and you play over and over and over again, this is just a hypothetical joke because you and I, we're hopeless in this, but you can stay with me anyways, right? You understand what I'm trying to go with this? For those of you that aren't musically inclined, just hang on for a little bit. But the more you do something, the more you will have confidence, and then conversely, the less fear you will have. You see, fear and confidence are polar opposites. They could never be roommates because they cannot live together. And so as you gain confidence, your fear will be slowly driven away. And when you have perfect confidence in something, you have absolutely no fear. Now you say, wait a second, I can play that piece, but when I get up in front of everybody, I'm afraid all over again. But do you know the more somebody would get up and play in front of people, the more confidence they have and the less fear they have? It's amazing. Really, that's one of the reasons I believe that we want young people to be playing on Wednesday. It's good experience for them. It helps them to learn how to minister in front of people and to people. And it helps to dispel the fear. You know, that's what John is talking about in the first couple of verses that we looked at. Look at it, if you will, again with me in verse 17. Herein is love made perfect. That perfect is talking about completed. But think about something. If you practice it, they say practice makes perfect. I know those of you that teach music, that's not true. In basketball, we used to say practice makes permanent. And whatever you practice and however you practice is how you're going to do it later. But we aim towards that idea of perfection. Practice makes perfect. At least that's what you're trying to attain to. I once heard a coach say, perfect practice makes perfect. But here's what I'm getting at. When he's talking about, in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, he's saying that is the completeness, that is the actual ultimate of God's love manifested in our lives. That's what he's saying. And I would call this the dominion of love. The dominion of love. Herein is our love made perfect. You're going to see that word two more times in this passage of Scripture. Again in verse 18, talking about love. And then again, right before, really right at the end of verse 18, right before verse 19, you're going to see perfect again. It's all the same word. And it's carrying this idea of being made complete. God's perfect love through us, that we may have boldness. That boldness is not a brazenness or a brashness. It's not kicking out the door of your manager's office and saying, give me a raise. That'd be pretty bold. It'd be pretty foolish as well. But how much more foolish would it be to go to God and say, give me my prayer request? Hey, listen, the boldness there is not talking about a brazenness. When it talks about that we can have boldness to come into the throne room of grace, it's the same word. It's not going into the throne room of grace and telling God, give me this. Somebody was telling me that they were listening to something about commanding God to do something for them. Well, that is the height of arrogancy. We don't command God to do anything. Now, I don't think it's wrong to remind Him of His promises and to claim those promises, but I would never go to the throne room of grace with the idea that this boldness is to tell God what I want and that He has to do it. I'd be scared to do that. But what it is talking about is a confidence. Confidently going in front of somebody. I want you to think about this. I ask you to think about something that you might be confident in, and how that you have dispelled that fear in your life. But I want you to think about a time you have been afraid. Now, I'm not talking about at home at night hearing something outside the window, all right? The branches scratching on the windows or something like that. But I'm talking about that time that you were caught and you had to go see, you heard the words, wait till your dad gets home. Or something happened at school and you heard the words, go to the principal's office. Or, maybe even more severe, wait till the police get here. Whatever it might be, I'm just saying, when something like that happens, the first thing you feel is fear. Fear. You know, one of the reasons why that is because there's an impending judgment, and you're automatically, your mind races at a million miles a second. You've already figured out, okay, I've been caught, this is going to happen next, and you've already gone down and said, okay, what are the possible repercussions and punishments that I can get, right? All right, Dad's coming home. I have 5 hours. I can go. And I remember one time my brother and I, we went to the bathroom right before my dad got home, and we tried to pad our pants with the toilet paper. Let me just tell you, that was a bad idea. That's probably the only, well, let's just say the toilet paper was not an issue. When it says here, our love is made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, what he is saying is that when we, well, I'm getting a little ahead. Let me just go over verse 18 and we'll come back to that. There is no fear in love, but perfect, that's that same perfect as in verse 17, love casteth out fear. Listen, if verse 17 talks about the dominion of love, talking about at the judgment, which we'll talk about in a second, then verse 18 is the domination of love, because perfect love casts out fear. Listen, that word cast just carries with it the idea of picking up something and throwing it without any care in the world where it lands. I always think about those old westerns where somebody has to go through the window. Or maybe if you like to fish, you're casting something out and you just throw it out there. Doesn't matter where it lands. You are casting it. And that's exactly what that perfect love does. It throws it out of our lives as we increase in our reflection of God's love. Because fear hath torment. What does that mean? Fear has torment. It's kind of like I was talking about just a minute ago. At the judgment. By the way, this judgment in verse 17 is talking about not the great white throne judgment, because believe me, there is not one person that will ever be at the great white throne judgment that has peace in their heart. Do you understand that? Because that judgment is for unbelievers. And the unbelievers will be judged and will be punished and sent to hell. Listen, I don't revel in that. I don't glory in that. But that is the truth that the Word of God teaches us. And there's not one person that will be at the great white throne judgment that has any semblance of peace or boldness or confidence in their lives. Just the same as you can think about the time where you were caught doing something, and you got in trouble, and you knew the judgment was going to come from whatever authority figure it was that was going to dish out or hand out the punishment, we realize that man knows, I believe, that there is an impending judgment after death. We know you ask people, I've been trying a new approach to witness to people as we're door knocking. And we went out last night and we were hitting some of the neighborhoods and we came across the guy. He came out, he was nice, he's willing to talk. So I approached him, I said, do you believe in life after death? He says, I do. I said, oh, that's wonderful. And we started talking and I was about to talk about heaven and hell, and he said, I'm a Buddhist. And I thought, that was the strangest thing. I've only met one or two other Buddhists. And it was difficult to go on. He was really not that interested in talking about spiritual things. But I believe that there is still, in the heart of man, something that realizes there is judgment after death. As a matter of fact, he kept talking about doing all these things. And I tried to explain to him the difference between Christianity and every other belief system out there is these all are doing, and Christianity is already done. Christ has already paid the price. And I don't have to tell you the whole story, but he believed in universalism, and I said, well, we're going to have to agree to disagree with that. And so I asked him if I could come back, and I'm going to try to go back and visit him at some point. But the idea is that man knows that there is judgment, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so there is going to be a judgment, but it's not the great white throne judgment that he's talking about here. It is the Bema seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ, because he's talking and writing to Christians and saying, listen, there's going to be a coming a day that we are judged. Listen, not on our sin. If you are a born-again believer of God, when the judgment day comes, you will not be judged at the great white throne judgment, but you will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be judged not on your sin, but on your works for Christ. That's a huge difference, because your sin's already been paid for. And in Corinthians, it tells us that we'll have works that are either wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones that we'll be able to give back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you have boldness in the day of judgment? Well, how can you eliminate that fear of being judged? John tells us. You know, that torment he's talking about, I believe, is that dread you have of that judgment. Worst things that you could say is wait till your father gets home and he's not getting home for 6 hours. You've got to stew on that thing for forever until somebody comes. Listen, would you just beat me so I can get it over with, right? Would you do something so I don't have to live in this torment of the threat of being judged? I can remember I got a ticket for squealing my tires as soon as I got my new car. It was new to me. It was my sister's car. And it was icy. I'd been living in Arizona, and I really wasn't used to being in the snow yet. And I had gotten a ticket, and I stood in front of the judge, and I cut a deal with the prosecuting attorney. I had to go to traffic school and pay a fine or something like that. And when I got in front of the judge, I was still nervous, and I had right to be, because he started laying down some things for me that was going to be very, very expensive. And finally, the prosecuting, the DA said, listen, I've already cut this guy a deal. And the judge looked at me and said, you're lucky. I thought, wow, well, I don't really believe in luck, but I did then, and I was sure glad that I didn't have to, you know, receive the punishment that was due me. But there was a fear and a dread as he was dishing out the punishment that I rightly deserved, until someone stood in and said, listen, this deal's already been made. And I was thankful that I had talked to the DA before I talked to the judge. And let me tell you, I'm thankful I've talked to Jesus Christ in the sense that I've received him before I have to go see God the Father. So there is no fear in love, but the perfect love, it casts out, it throws it out, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love or complete. So let me try to put it in perspective. The more we love other people, all right, in a sense, the more we are practicing it, the more we will be and reflect Christ in our life. And the more that we reflect Christ in our life, the more confidence that we will be able to have at the judgment, and the more confidence we have, the less fear that we have to worry about standing in front of God and being judged by Him. Do you understand that? That's what John's getting at. He's been talking about love, 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 love. Do this. Show this. Let this be an example. Show others. Listen, if you're not loving, then you're not really in the family. He says, but listen, one of the motivations to love your brother is because it's going to be good for you. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope your motivation isn't to be nice to somebody so God's going to be nice to you. But that's one of the tangible benefits of obeying God's word. He says when you obey, you'll receive blessings. As you bless somebody else, you're going to receive a blessing. What is that blessing? Confidence at the day of judgment. Now I'll tell you, that's not a hard and fast currency like you could trade it, but let me tell you, you couldn't buy that for $1 million. I want you to notice this little phrase in verse 17. Because, listen, as He is, so are we in this world. It's very easy to look over that little phrase. As He is, so are we in this world. John Phillips makes a great statement about this phrase. He says, what a collection of monosyllables. 9 one-syllable words, 6 of them with only 2 letters. What could be simpler than that or more sublime? As He is, so are we in this world. You know, I believe a lot of us, if we were to write this down, we'd say, as He is, so will we be. Or as He is, so are we in that world or the next world. But that's not what it says. It says, what is the dominion? The dominion of love is right here. And so He says, as He is, so are we in this world. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means the more that we love, the more that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and the more that we will reflect Him, and the more that we are like Him. So we are being like Him when we love others. The more we love, the more we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a profound statement. I really believe if we got a hold of that truth, if we realize that our love to others was a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ, I believe that we would love more. 1 John 3:2 says, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the future state, but I'm talking about right now. Listen, Romans 8:29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. We ought to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we can do that is to love others. We have the dominion of love in verse 17. Verse 18 talks about the domination of love. By the way, in verse 18, fear is the very first word in that sentence. Fear not is in the love. So there is no fear in love is a perfect rendering, but the fear there is what's emphatically being put there emphatically to show us that there is no possibility of fear and love coexisting together. Verse 19 is the same almost as verse 10. We love Him because He first loved us. Not only is our motivation for loving so that we can have confidence and no fear in the day of judgment, but another motivation for loving is simply because God loved us. We didn't deserve the love. There's nothing we could have done to earn that love. But in His mercy and in His grace, He said, you know what? I'm going to love mankind, and I'm going to show them grace, and I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to send my Son to die for them. And because of that, we ought to say, God, I love you so much. And listen, we'll get to it in a second, but keep wanting to jump ahead a little bit. We love Him because He first loved us. I want you to think about the first time you realized God did something for you. Think about the time that maybe you realized and saw your sinful state. Even if you were a young child when you got saved, you can know that God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. But those of you that maybe got saved at an older age, think about the lifestyle you lived away from God. You know, Jesus said, the more someone's been forgiven, the more they're going to love. I believe that to be true. Not to say that someone that gets saved at a young age can't love just as well as somebody that got saved at an older age. All they have to realize is that they were saved from that mess. You understand? But I think when we realize what we were saved from and the penalty that we deserve, and only then, can we really understand or begin to understand God's love for us. Listen, we just didn't decide to go out and love God. In our sinful hearts, there's nothing in us that would love God. But He did love us. It's just amazing. It's amazing. There's nothing in us that deserves that love. But He does love us. And we are reminded here that the only reason that we love Him is because He first loved us. What a great truth. If you don't go home with anything else than that, go home knowing that God loves you. That's the direction of love. It comes from God and then it goes back to God. Verse 20, I believe, is the difficulty of love. You say, what's so hard about loving? Well, it says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Listen, it may be difficult to love your brother. You say, wait a second, they have a personality or there's something about them that just doesn't click with me and I don't get along with them. How in the world am I supposed to love that person? But what God is saying, when somebody is in front of you and you can see them or you can hear them, they are filling your senses with their presence. It's actually easier to love them than to love a God in which you cannot see. And He is saying that if you cannot love somebody in which you can see or hear or experience their presence, then there is no way that you can love God. You can say you love God, all right? But God's saying it's impossible to love God if you can't love the very people that you're looking at. I was going through my Bible today and just looking at the book of 1 John. And I started underlining a couple of verses that talk about loving the brethren. It is a theme that he hits on over and over and over and over again. He won't let it go. Why? Because he knows the human tendency is to get angry at one another, to possibly get bitter towards one another, to have some kind of conflict between one another. And so he's reminding us over and over again not to let those personality conflicts, not to let the differences in who we are or something come up between us to prevent unity and harmony in the church. You'd like to circle things or underline things, I'd turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eye. Chapter 3 talks about Chapter 3 and verse 10, towards the middle of it says, whosoever does not, righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 14, we know in chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Do you get the feeling this is pretty strong language about how we should be loving one another? Whosoever, in verse 15, hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Chapter 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And verse 21, and this commandment have we from Him, that he so loveth God, loveth his brother also. He just says it over and over and over again. And often we will leave with a mental assent of, yes, I need to love my brother. But as soon as the conflict arises, what happens in our heart? Say, I have been wronged. And we start laying out our Bill of Rights and how we deserve to be treated. And we're not willing to be wronged. And we're not willing to take the wrong in order to give forgiveness and go back to harmony. Now I want to be very careful. I'm not saying that we surrender to the government our rights as a church and get trampled in the process. You understand what I'm saying? We stand for biblical truth. I'm not saying personally that you let down on a standard that you have just in order to get along with somebody. But what I am saying is that you don't let the I or pride get in the way of getting right with somebody else. It's so important. Whether you're talking about Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew 18, we've talked about it many times, but it should be, whether you're offended or whether you've been offended, going to that person and getting it right. You say, what are the consequences if I don't? Sounds like it's pretty severe to me. Sounds like rather than confidence at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll have the fear and the dread of torment, or the torment of dread, excuse me. It's difficult sometimes to love the brethren. And so there's the difficulty of love. But if we can practice loving in that sense, perfecting the love of Christ in our life to others, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be able to love God. Because we're able to love what we see in front of us. It's easier to love and to show love to someone that you can see and hear than a God that you cannot. The last thing I want to look at tonight is the demand of God. Verse 21, and this is the commandment that we have from Him. What is the commandment? What's this demand that He's laid on our lives? If you want to love God, love your brother also. They say one of the methods of teaching is repetition, but not just to say the same thing over and over again. One of the best ways to teach is to say it one way, and then you say the same thing, but you say it in a different way. And then, listen, you come around from a different angle, and you say, listen, I'm still talking about this thing, but I'm going to talk about it from this way. And pretty soon, people get kind of a bigger picture of what you're talking about. And when they go home, they can say, listen, I really understood, I think, that point that the person was trying to teach me. John has hit it from loving your brethren. He's saying motivation ought to be so you don't have to have fear in the day of judgment. It ought to be because you realize that if you're not loving, then you may not even be in the family. He says you better check yourself if you don't have love for the brethren. He keeps hitting this idea of loving the brethren, and he hits it from all these different things. But the idea is always the same. We ought to be expressing love. Now, I want to be careful when I say expressing love, all right? I'm just saying that... I'm not saying, listen, we don't need a holy kiss as we greet at the door. A right fellowship will do just fine. But what I am saying is that we ought to be willing to be wronged in order to love the brethren. We ought to be willing to express our love by overcoming those difficulties that people have in relationships from time to time. Hey, listen, you think that in a household where a man and a woman that have an old nature, even if they're born again, have an old nature and they get married and there's conflict. How about when you get a room full of people that are living for the Lord, but they still have the old nature? There's going to be conflicts at some time. Now, it would be great if I could get up here and say, listen, I've heard in some churches that there's conflicts. Praise God, we never have to worry about that here. All right? But because there's people here, there will be from time to time some conflict. Listen, I'm not advocating for that. I pray against that. I pray almost every day for unity at Maranatha Baptist Church, for unity of mind and direction. And I'm thankful that we have that. But if you do just so happen in some way to get offended by someone else, or should you, even if it's by accident, offend someone else, love them anyways. Love them anyways. You know, in 1 Corinthians it says, love thinketh no evil. You know what that carries with it, the idea? You give somebody the benefit of the doubt. You don't think that they were doing their dirtiest, dastardly deed to you, that they were holding that to give whatever mess they gave to you right to you. Listen, God says, if you're going to love somebody, think the best about them. Give them the benefit of the doubt, just like you would like to be given the benefit of the doubt. Because there's going to be some time, some place where somebody misunderstands something you've said or done. And you're going to want them to extend that grace and that love. And so be willing, at nearly every cost, John says, to love the brethren. It's severe. It's important. And I don't know how to make it any more emphatic. He puts so much emphasis on it. He tells us to be an example. But he simply says, love the brethren. That's incredible. It's profound. And you know what? It's good for you. And so I hope that if there's someone in your life that maybe there's some contention. Now listen, I hope there's not, but if there is, get it right with them. Give them a phone call. Go and talk to them. Make sure that you, at least as far as you can, are loving that person. Now, don't say, listen, I can love them from afar just as long as I don't have to look at them. No, that doesn't work. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray.